The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 1. We are about to amplify verse 15. Revelation 1:15. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin the study of the Word of God. We have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline, which means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing to those who are serious students of the Word of God. In preparation for our study of the Word of God this evening, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. From time to time, we will notice some of the manifestations of degeneracy in a society. I see almost every day a manifestation of degeneracy, and showing what man is at any given time in history when there is maximum influence from the cosmic system. And that's in the treatment of animals. We have seen in the last year a tremendous number of cases, even on our local television, of maltreatment of horses and dogs especially. Both creatures are dependent on man, and given a chance, they have tremendous loyalty and affection for man. But it is quite obvious that when man becomes degenerate, he takes out his attitudes on something that's helpless. The starving of horses. I saw on television not long ago three beautiful, beautiful pit bulls. I've never seen anything like one of them because he was white and spotted. And they had been chained to each one to a doghouse and starved to death. And they were lying there in death. And the abuse of animals is almost unbelievable. But it's a sign of degeneracy. And you see animals running loose that obviously have been kicked out, thrown out, disliked, frightened, running away, scrawny, and the whole bit. And you see the same thing, apparently, although I'm not as familiar with the stats, but child abuse apparently is coming into its own also. Now, a lot of child abuse isn't child abuse. It's merely parents trying to give their children some inculcation in the field of authority. But there is apparently today a tremendous amount of legitimate child abuse. And again, children are totally dependent upon their parents or adults for kindness and help and thoughtfulness and training and all the rest. And again, it's a sign of degeneracy when there is so much child abuse. We've had some classical cases in Houston where the children have been beaten to death. Usually the mother has custody of the children, and she has some idiotic boyfriend, and between the two of them, they murder the child. There have been some horrible cases in Houston this last year. Again, I'm telling you, it's a sign of degeneracy. when those that are dependent in life, those that are helpless in life, and those that would like to be loyal to man are simply the recipients of his concentrated evil. Well, there are all kinds of manifestations of degeneracy that run from thought to action, but certainly degeneracy is becoming more and more apparent every day. Now, this is inevitable in a national entity where the nation is a client nation to God, and where the client nation to God is involved in the cosmic system and fails to pass the prosperity test. All right, we have been noting from time to time in Time magazine, and no pun intended, not that alert tonight, the excellent article that came out on 4 January on communism. There was one quotation in this article that I thought was rather interesting. It says, Lenin's original masterstroke was not so much to set up a model for a state as it was to establish a recipe for seizing power. And of course, this is one of the historical trends. The lust for power always exceeds the need for power. And then later on, the author does some quoting. He said, a French scholar, Alain Bascon, says, everyone in the world knows that communism produces neither social justice nor economic development, but it is still seductive because of the promise to bestow power. And that is why so many third world leaders readily identify themselves with socialism in a Bolshevik sense. It seems to afford them a possible guarantee of power. Soviet first deputy premier Ivan Arkhipov recently told Time that his government does not share the West's obligation to promote economic development in the third world. Unlike the West, he claimed, the USSR has never been guilty of exploiting the natural resources of a less developed area. And that alibi is wearing thin among many of the third worlders, including some leftists who came out on top with Soviet backing. For example, two Marxists have come to power in Africa. Mozambique's president, Samora Machel, and of course they have to, they say Zimbabwe, to me it's Rhodesia. Zimbabwe's prime minister, Robert Mugabe. While differing in many of their policies, they have agreed that their countries must look to the West for economic help. Like many other third world countries, Mozambique and Zimbabwe are seeking to gain or restore order and normalcy after a tumultuous period of post-colonial revolution. Well, the whole language there is wrong. What really happened was that in their arrogance, these people rose up and threw out the people who made the country work. And now it's not working. Unfortunately, the other side of the coin is that the third world leaders who are still fighting cannot shoot grain or fight tanks with tractors or repel cross-border raiding parties from Peace Corps volunteers. Hence, areas of turmoil remain. In the international marketplace of insurgency, civil war, conspiracy, and palace coups, the Soviet Union has remained almost the exclusive purveyor of violent goods and services to customers on the left, often subcontracting business to Cubans, East Germans, and Czechs. The United States, to its occasional discomfort, has cornered the market on the right, and it has justified doing so largely on anti-Soviet grounds. Well, the concept of the need for power, the lust for power, the desire for power, relating power to one's personal arrogance, is a major subject in the book of Revelation. And people often, which comes first is the question we will solve later on in our study. Which comes first, the lust for power or the seizure of power or the arrogance. And of course, we already anticipate the answer. Arrogance is motivating evil, and the use of violence to gain power is functional evil. Both, of course, represent degeneracy in the world of degeneracy. It is inevitable that every one of Satan's plans always ends up in degeneracy, even though Satan is the greatest genius of all creatures of all time. Man is not capable, by man's efforts, apart from divine guidance and divine truth, man is incapable of ruling and administering his fellow man. That's why the laws of divine establishment are so important, and that's why our nation is in so well off today, because these laws were recognized under the principle of freedom in the founding of our nation. Well, we'll see more of that as we move along. Let's notice now the corrected translation, beginning at verse 12. And I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned around, I saw seven golden lampstands. The seven golden lampstands are the basic dissemination of truth in history, in our stage of history, which is the dispensation of the church. And the golden lampstands represent the assembly of believers in local churches, in national entities, the major contribution to the establishment of a client nation to God. In fact, we noticed in verse 11, seven churches which made the major contribution in the perpetuation of client nation status to the Roman Empire. While historians like the Roman Republic because of their liberal views, it is actually the Roman Empire that became the first Gentile client nation to God in the times of the Gentiles, which began in August of AD 70 when the fifth cycle of discipline was administered to Israel and the times of the Gentiles began. And with the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline and the scattering of Israel, there will never again, repeat, never again be a Jewish nation functioning as a client nation to God until the second advent of Christ. And in due time, we will see all of that. Verse 13, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one resembling the Son of Man. Introduction of the major subject of the book of Revelation. The title of the book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. The first few words of chapter 1, verse 1. And here we have our first view of the glorified Christ, having been ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father, having received his third royal patent, for the book of Revelation is the history of our Lord's third royal patent, or the history of the world from the time that John wrote in AD 96 to the end of time, the end of the world. Now we have the description, one resembling the Son of Man, being attired or dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet. We saw that as the robe of the high priest, the dress uniform of the royal high priest, having belted on a golden sash across the chest, sign of his rank. Moreover, his head and hair were white like wool, white like white wool, like snow. And this, of course, the resurrection body of our Lord Jesus Christ, age 33, white hair, the shock of bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, the shock of providing for us eternal salvation. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His personal use of integrity or holiness to judge individuals, to judge believers in time through divine discipline, to judge believers at the judgment seat of Christ, for loss or gain of reward, that's immediately after the rapture. Now in verse 15, we come to our subject of historical judgment related to the person of Jesus Christ. And his feet were like bronze, which is being refined in a furnace. And we established last night from Scripture certain passages that indicated bronze was used to indicate the judgment of nations. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Bronze is used for economic judgment of nations. The sound of many waters is used for the military judgment of nations. Now, one thing is very significant in the word order. There are two key words in verse 15. Not brass, but bronze. Bronze and the sound, the voice of many waters. Now, the bronze refers to economic judgment. We are moving into a sphere of economic judgment in our own history. This decade is going to be a dispensation, is going to be a period of economic judgment. And the economic judgment is used to indicate the principle, the historical trend, that we, the people of the United States, are the products of our own decisions. And economic judgment is used for that purpose. Now, the sound of many waters is the military judgment. And the military judgment always comes from an outside power to indicate that while we are responsible and we, by our own decisions, bring ourselves to a point of disaster economic, God also judges us by disaster military. So we now combine two systems of divine and human discipline, both, that is, divine discipline and then the fact that we bring about our own disaster. We combine these two systems in one verse. Now, I pointed out to you several nights ago that we have not been out of debt. The government of the United States was out of debt last in the year 1836. Andy Jackson was president. The first great Western president, as they called him. He was from Tennessee, and that was West in those days. In 1837, the government went into debt. And while there have been several times in our history when we have balanced our budget, we have not been out of debt since 1837. And this is 1982. And therefore, it is inevitable that we are going to suffer collectively from our collective decisions. So that right now we have what I will simply call an economic problem. Now, there are only two solutions open to us. The one taken by our president, which is a true solution. So we'll put a line going this way for a true solution to the problem. However, in going to that true solution, it is inevitable that we will suffer some great economic disaster. So I'll put it down. GED, great economic disaster. Depression. Now, the other is a false solution, and the arrow goes down for FS, false solution. That was the way that Franklin Roosevelt started us, and all the way to Jimmy Carter, who intensified this, and above all, the Kennedy presidential era, in which Kennedy stole money from one part of the government. In fact, he stole your Social Security money in order to take up the slack. That was his solution. Stealing money from Social Security, and, by the way, Social Security has never recovered. So here we are. If we go this way, we're going to have greater economic disaster or greater depression. This will be mild depression. This will be greater depression. We are now in a position in our history economically. See, there's the bronze. The ground and the sky are as bronze. Remember, the Bible, it must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. We took up these passages last night. And the point is, no matter which way we go now, the president's way is the right way, but it's going to mean depression. If we do not take the president's way, President Reagan's way, eventually we're going to have something that we've never seen before. We are going to have a combination of depression and degeneracy. See, we had a depression before World War II, starting in 1929, but it was a depression without degeneracy. Not without sin, but without degeneracy. And we have never experienced in this country a depression and degeneracy simultaneously. But depression plus degeneracy equals great disaster, in which a large portion of the population dies from violence, from starvation, from disease, from all kinds of things. Now you see, we're getting ready to look at our historical trends again. And you can see the reason for it. Historical trends are the way in which we know from the book of Revelation what will happen. I guess I better remind some of you, I'm getting blank looks. The first advent of Christ, His resurrection, ascension, session at the right hand of the Father, His third royal patent, the church age, the dispensation for calling out a royal family. The body of Christ is the royal family of God. The church age is a dispensation of no prophecy. There is no prophecy in the church age. It is the dispensation of historical trends. Prophecy will not begin. The next prophetical event will be the rapture of the church. Then prophecy will begin as the continuation of history. The tribulation, the second advent, the millennial reign of Christ, 1,007 years of human history after the rapture. And then the world will be destroyed by God, not by nuclear weapons, but by God. And the world will be destroyed. There's a Gog revolution in there, the last judgment, the destruction of the world. Now that's human history. We live in a dispensation of no prophecy. And therefore, there are no prophets, no one today who has the gift of prophecy. The prophets are all gone. The last prophet was gone before AD 96 when John wrote the book of Revelation. Instead, we have mature believers who understand historical trends from their study of the book of Revelation. By the time we have gone through 5 chapters of the book of Revelation, you should be able to understand the time in which you live, and you should be able to see parallels between what is happening to us today and what happened to the first Gentile client nation. As I pointed out to you, in 96 A.D., when John completed the book of Revelation, they went into almost a century of the greatest prosperity any nation has ever known. The period of the Antonine Caesars, Nerva, Trajan, Hadrian, Antoninus Pius, Marcus Aurelius. And with those 5 emperors, none of them were believers, you have the results of the 7 churches of the Roman province, proconsular province of Asia, with Ephesus, the capital of Christianity. And you have this great period of prosperity, and Rome flunked the prosperity test. So when you get to Marcus Aurelius, a very moral person who persecuted the Christians, and his son, Commodus, was a very evil person, and because of their failure to pass the prosperity test under the Antonine Caesars, the client nation to God, SPQR, the Roman Empire, then had a decade. Commodus came to the throne. Marcus Aurelius was poisoned in 180. And in the decade of the 80s, 180 to 192, Commodus ruled, and it was one of the most horrible periods in all of Roman history. Now you see, but they survived it and went on under the same principles we will study perpetuating a client nation. The client nation went on for almost 200 more years, thanks to Gaius Julius Caesar and his system of administration. But this was a period of great judgment, and it seems as though we're headed for the same thing. In 1981, we have seen the cracks in the wall, the cracks in the foundation, the cracks in the ceiling. And we're seeing how things are coming apart, and from 82, it looks as though we're headed for a decade of disaster. And by the way, there's no place to run. The United States is the best place in the world to be now. But there is no place in the world that will be free from this disaster. It will spread everywhere. But we're headed for that type of thing. And then, of course, out of it will come the perpetuation of a client nation somewhere, possibly in these United States. Now you begin to appreciate what we have here. The feet of bronze, economic disaster precedes military disaster. And economic disaster and degeneracy always brings on the same thing. You have economic disaster plus degeneracy, and when you have the two together, what do you suppose is the order of the day? I'll give you a little test. Check one. Violence or law? Now that shouldn't be hard. You should have checked violence. Degeneracy and disaster always lead to violence. The abandonment of law, which means the abandonment of category one truth, the laws of divine establishment. That's the direction in which we are moving. Well, I tried to bring you a little comfort last night. From now on, things get a little sticky. The comfort came from Job 5:19 through 27. The Lord's deliverance of the mature believer in these disasters. But He doesn't deliver you from. The day of being delivered from disaster is about over. From now on, 1982 on, it's going to be through disaster. We may have to get up that hymn again. Some through the water and some through the flood. Some through the fire, but all through the blood. You remember that one? We haven't had that one around for a while because people get so emotional I can hardly get them back to concentrating in the message. That's why we've eliminated something. Someone wrote a letter. I don't read these things, but occasionally they show me letters that are read, that are sent to me. I never read my letters, so you might as well forget writing. But there's a battery of secretaries that read them, and I understand that even they have some days when they just laugh all day. And I haven't had any reports that they've cried all day, so I guess you managed to keep up a little humor. But these letters, many of these letters, reveal the fact that people are really not understanding what's going on today. And that from now on, we are going to have to be delivered through. And what brought this up was the fact that someone wrote a letter and they wanted a greater variety of hymns. They wanted some of the good old hymns. Listen, some of the good old hymns are the worst junk. They're biblically unsound. But you like them because they emote and you sway back and forth. And then I might as well give old Mother Hubbard for the message. Now we're coming to the period when we're going to have to go through disaster. It happens every once in a while. And there will be believers who survive, but I'll tell you this. No one survives apart from functioning under God's plan, residence and function inside that divine dynasphere. You can't survive in the cosmic system. No one survives in the cosmic system. So we're going to get down to the nitty-gritty of light very shortly. Believers in the cosmic system, in a relatively short period of time, are going to lose out and die like flies. And you'll say, isn't it horrible? And sister so-and-so and brother so-and-so has departed. Wasn't it awful what happened to them? No, wasn't awful at all. You're criticizing divine judgment. And that's blasphemous. So, there you have a choice. Now let's see if you pass this test. You have a choice of one of two things. Now, which are you going to check? One, criticize, or two, understand. Now you have a choice. Check one. Well, you better check understand. Of course, that requires taking in doctrine on a consistent basis. First comes the bronze, the economic disaster, and then comes the sound of many waters, the shouting of triumphant soldiers as they take over your cities, steal and plunder your goods, rape your women, and all the rest of the violence involved in military disaster. And God, when He deals with a client nation, always takes the most obnoxious nation to punish the client nation to God. Now you can start speculating, which is the most obnoxious nation today? Is it the communist Russian bloc? Is it the Chi-Coms? Is it Cuba? How would you like to be punished by the Cubans? Is it Zimbabwe? Who's going to be used to punish this country? Now, since the church age, again, is a dead spot in which there is no prophecy, only historical trends, therefore, the believer's cognizance of doctrine is his understanding of what's happening. And it's the only way you're going to avoid the screams and the cries. Why is God letting this happen to me? Why did God permit these terrible things to happen to such nice people? Isn't it terrible what's happening in such and such a state or such and such a place? And in reality, what you are saying is, one, you're saying two things. One, I am stupid. In other words, I do not understand historical trends. And two, I'm full of human viewpoint in that I do not see divine judgment. Now, stupidity comes from failing to realize that everything that happens to us is the result of our own decisions. We are the products of our own decisions, always. And so when you say why, and you're the product of your own decisions and own failures, that's stupid. And when you say why once again, and it's a matter of divine judgment, that's human viewpoint. That's blasphemy. So you have a choice of being either stupid or blasphemous. Take your choice. Neither one is very complimentary. So there's only one other thing to do, and that's to learn the historical trends. Understand them. Be able to apply them. Start recognizing them. You can even take these historical trends and on any given newscast, pick out. There's one, there's six, there's five, there's 13, there's eight. Sooner or later you have them all. You begin to see them. You can pick up something like Time Magazine or News, U.S. News and World Report or in your morning paper or your evening paper or anything and begin to see it. Everywhere you turn, there are signs, historical trends, showing that we are headed for real disaster. It's no accident we have finally gotten around to the book of Revelation. The question is, will we finish Revelation before we have a full-blown disaster and no longer be together as we are now? Well, I suspect that God will probably give us time. Now, you can't say, well, take your time and we'll see if we can postpone it. Yeah, I read your thinking there. That has occurred to me too, and that has been a thought that comes to those who have a tendency to know how to survive. Like the man who stood before the king and he was about to be hung. And he was standing there on the platform and they were about to release a trap, and the king said, "Do you have any last request?" He said, "Yes, I do." He said, "I'd like a drink of water." So they brought him up some water. And you could see the man was nervous and spilling a little bit. He said, "That's all right." The king said, "Take your time. We won't hang you until you've finished it." He said, well, therefore I will never finish it. And therefore he was never hung. King's word was law. Well, I see you have those thoughts have entered into your head. Let's go to the first of our historical trends, because this is the most important. History, as we understand, is a record of man's thoughts, motives, decisions, and actions. History is a record of what we think, how we are motivated, what we do. Thoughts, motives, decisions, actions. And even though history is the record of man's thoughts, motives, decisions, and actions, it is still Jesus Christ who controls history. Now, immediately you can say there's some incompatibility there, because you've already heard some of these historical trends, and you are aware of the fact that we are the products of our own decisions. Well, if we are the products of our own volition, and if history is the record of man bringing about his own disasters, then how can Jesus Christ control? There seems to be a contradiction between the sovereignty of Jesus Christ as God, who controls history, and the function of man's volition. And this has been a theological controversy for many hundreds of years. The sovereignty of God versus the volition of man. Now, the answer in resolving the thing is the doctrine of divine decrees, in which the omniscience of Jesus Christ as God knew everything that would be history and everything that would not. And so everything that would be history, and we'll put not over here, everything that would be history, that is, every thought, every motive, every decision, and every action of every person who has ever lived, was entered by omniscience into the computer of divine decrees. We studied this in the book of Romans, so we are not going into detail at this time. And everything that you could have decided and did not, to go to a different school, to learn a different trade, to live in a different place, to marry a different person, whatever it is. All of the things that you thought about but didn't do, of course, they're not in. They're not in the computer. These are the alternatives. Only reality is entered into the computer. So only reality goes into the computer of divine decrees, and then you get your printout, which in this case is history. And we studied it theologically. It was election, foreknowledge, predestination, imputation, justification. You remember it from Romans. Those are the printouts. So Jesus Christ controls history because in eternity past, before man was even created, he knew every thought, every decision, every free will action of every person who ever lived. And so there's a printout from it. And he also knew the alternatives, and he also knows from divine knowledge what would have happened had you made a different decision at a different point, had you done a different thing, had you had a different thought. He knows that too. So we start historical trends with the fact that Jesus Christ controls history, and that Jesus Christ has set up a system of divine laws which say when man makes a decision A, then certain things happen. When man makes decision X, then something else happens. When man makes a decision Z, something else happens. And that every decision of man, individually and collectively, goes in to this computer, and that certain natural results occur. Then you break that down again into whether decision A is made by a believer or unbeliever. In every case, all the way through. And certain alternatives happen, whether a man's a believer or an unbeliever, in every case. And then there are other cases where category one truth is involved, and therefore whether a person is a believer or an unbeliever is not the issue. The issue is, did they recognize law and authority or not? And that's why believers wind up in jail. And unbelievers wind up in jail. And it doesn't make any difference whether you're a believer or an unbeliever when you're in jail, because you're in jail because of violation of category one truth. So believers wind up in jail. Unbelievers wind up in jail. And there are certain things in history where believers and unbelievers are in it together. Whether it's a military organization going into battle or criminals in jail. So the principle that Jesus Christ controls history means that nothing is ever out of control. And the principle that Jesus Christ controls history is what we studied last night without giving it that designation, when we studied the fifth chapter of Job, where God protects the believer in economic depression, in military disaster, the very same pattern that we have in Revelation 1:15, our passage. Bronze, economic disaster. The voice of many waters, military disaster. And we saw in Job 5:19 that he protects us in economic depression and from the power of the sword. Same pattern. And therefore, Jesus Christ controls history in a very special way for us as believers, because as long as we are fulfilling His plan, and as long as it is His plan and His will for us to live, we will continue on this earth. No matter how terrible things get historically, or no matter how great the prosperity historically. And you see, when it's Jesus Christ controls history, He has said there are certain decisions you can make, A, B, and C. And these decisions will result in national prosperity. And then there's decision D, that means world prosperity. And then there's decision X, that means economic disaster. Decision Y, military disaster. So there are always certain numbers of decisions that a nation makes collectively, or that an individual makes within the framework of a client nation or a third world nation. And all of these decisions always come out in the pattern of disaster or prosperity collectively, or disaster or prosperity individually. Or you can be in a disaster area and yet have individual prosperity. Or you can be in a prosperous era of history and have disaster individually, personally. And all that says is simply this: Jesus Christ still controls history. We are the products of our decisions. You make in time, let's go back and take a time that we've had in the past. We've had prosperity in the past. But if you as a believer make wrong decisions regarding doctrine, negative volition, then you are going to have personal disaster in a time of prosperity, and you could die the sin unto death in a period of historical prosperity. Now we're getting ready to move into a period of national disaster. And as we move into this disaster, you can make right decisions that will give you personal prosperity. Or you can be in a time of prosperity and have prosperity. You can be in a time of disaster and have disaster. See, there are four possibilities open to you. Let's put it this way: prosperity and disaster. As a believer, if you make right decisions in a time of prosperity, you have personal prosperity. If you make wrong decisions, you are going to have disaster in a period of prosperity. As a believer, in a period of disaster, you can make right decisions and have personal prosperity. You can make wrong decisions and have personal disaster. Or you can follow the line, the trend of history. Unbelievers make decisions that either go with the trend of history and they have prosperity as unbelievers, or they go with the trends of history and they have disaster as unbelievers. Now, all of this adds up to the fact that billions and billions and billions of years ago, Jesus Christ, as eternal God, knew all of these things. And therefore, there is nothing unknown to Him, and therefore there is nothing not controlled by Him. He permits human volition to run its course to all of the possibilities of human volition. Personal prosperity, national prosperity. Personal disaster, national disaster. He has not hindered human freedom. He warns of the consequences of our decisions. And He provides information so that we can make right decisions and keep the options going for greater decisions. And there are two ways in which He warns us. He warns us through theology, which is Bible doctrine related to our personal lives. And He warns us through historical trends. So after we pass the first historical trend, Jesus Christ controls history, we move into the historical trends that relate to our decisions. Believer, people are warned. If you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. That means having eternal life, eternal security forever by believing in Christ. But you're warned if you don't believe in Christ, you're going to spend eternity in hell. Now there's the issue. So you make a decision. You use positive volition expressed in a non-meritorious way, faith in Christ. Now you have eternal life. When you die, you're going to go to heaven. You use negative volition toward the gospel, you're going to wind up in the lake of fire. Take your choice. And God doesn't hinder. And God doesn't coerce. That's why you cannot pray for a person to believe. You can pray for an unsaved person that they will hear the gospel. But you can't pray, "Oh Lord, make that person believe," because He can't. He gave man His own image. His image is sovereignty, and He gave him free will. Man was made in the image of God, and he must use his volition to determine his destiny. Therefore, we put it very simply, even though history is the record of man's decisions and actions, it is Jesus Christ who controls history. That's the first historical trend. And we must remember, in the midst of the greatest disasters, no matter what they do to us personally or do not do to us, no matter what they do to people whom we love and people for whom we have compassion, we have to remember that Jesus Christ is still in charge. There are two sources then of judgment in history. The sovereign decisions of Jesus Christ and the erroneous decisions of mankind, or the decisions that violate truth in mankind. So we simply say the sovereign decisions of Jesus Christ and the erroneous decisions of mankind. And since freedom is not something we define and discuss, freedom is something that was invented by God when He made man in His own image. God's freedom is expressed under the category of His sovereignty. The sovereignty of God. And if He made man in His own image, He gave him volition of the soul so that he could use that volition to make his own decisions. And since the garden had everything perfect, He had to put something in the garden where man could make a decision to perpetuate his prosperity. And the garden, there was one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Evil is the system of Satan. Good is the system of God. But if he was to eat of that tree, and eating, by the way, is non-meritorious, he would use his volition in a non-meritorious way and violate God's warning. But he was still free. God didn't say, "Whoa, I'm not going to let you eat, Adam." God didn't stand there in front of the tree and say, "You can't do it, Adam. It's wrong. If you do, you're going to mess up history terribly." He didn't say that at all. Adam and the woman both had volition. Yes, the woman has a soul. And so she made a decision first, and her motivation was motivating evil, arrogance. I'll be as smart as God is. Satan said, look, the reason God won't let you eat of that tree, but you'll be as smart as he is. And he doesn't want you to be as smart as he is. Well, that's the way Satan fell, so he was going to make sure that the woman got into it. And she did. She fell for it. Well, the arrogance was her problem. Man, the man's problem was even far greater. He wasn't bothered so much by arrogance as he was by all of the other problems. He was going to be left alone in the garden. And he set aside his authority and accepted the authority of the woman. See, the man was humble. The woman was arrogant when they partook of the fruit. The man humbled himself under the authority of the woman. And he took the fruit not from the tree, but from her hand. She had established her authority over him. He had a choice. God's authority and stay in the garden. Woman's authority or step outside. He stepped outside. Man's been doing it ever since. It's not an unusual. But the point that we always miss in the story of the garden and man's fall is the fact he could not have fallen without freedom. He was free to fall or to perpetuate his blessing. And man, from the very start, has failed the prosperity test. So it's not surprising that we fail this prosperity test. And there are two kinds of people who fail the prosperity test. Arrogant people and humble people. All right, that's our first historical trend, which leads to the next one we will note tomorrow night. And that is the trends in history are determined by the church age, by whether the believer in Christ chooses to live in the divine dynasphere or the cosmic system. We will continue our study of verse 15 tomorrow night. We're grateful, Father, for the privilege of fellowshipping in the Word and studying these things together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.